There's something about the pulpit that puts me in fast forward. So I have as much material to cover, but I won't do it so quickly, so we won't be touching all of it. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Anyway. All right, we're looking at, we're starting this series on dangers facing the church. There were actually 10 or 12 men that I had contacted, spent quite a bit of time with them discussing what they perceived to be the dangers that the church was having, that the church is having, both on an individual basis as well as that as a collective basis. And so in that regard, this is a matter of that particular material that I've been working on and identifying that we're going to do in the morning time that we're together, dangers facing Christians and what's going on within the life of Christians. And as a rule, it's not real good. Okay? Not real good. As we look at what, and the ones that I picked were the five dominant ones from about 10 or 12 men, preachers, or had been preachers, or still preachers, or whatever you want to put. And this is their observation of what they found within their work. There was a British anthropologist named Ewan. He conducted an in-depth study of 80 civilizations that have come and gone over a period of some 4,000 years. 80 of them. He discovered that a common thread ran through all of them. In each instance, they started out with a conservative mindset with strong moral values and a heavy emphasis on family. Over a period of time, the conservative mindset became more and more liberal, moral values declined, and the family suffered. In each instance, as the family deteriorated, the civilization itself started to come apart. And in all 80 cases, the fall of the nation was related to the fall of the family. In most cases, that civilization fell within one generation of the fall of the family unit. And we are within our society, an attempt is made to destroy the family unit. And so there is a concerted effort by the humanists in order to remove the moral values, and they do so. They claim to have moral values, but they don't really, because they're only convenient for them. Morals are okay as long as it's convenient. If it's not convenient, then you just push them aside. And because they just live on the natural part, the secular humanism of that, of just whatever's survival of the fittest and whatever feels right and whatever works. We know that doesn't work. And so what we find is that there is a danger, not only to the church, but to that of the nation. And so what we're looking at is a matter of Christians and the things that Christians are facing in our service unto the Lord. Now, as we did and get a basis upon that of which we're considering, it deals with the matter of, let's see what I have here, better fire it up. The importance of the study that we're involved in is based upon these facts. We're going to go through these. We looked at the writing of the Kings yesterday in regard to that of God's promise to David, that of his household, of his family, he was going to build the tabernacle, that he would build and his family would rule. And David said, in essence, let's get on with it. Let's do what you had. And he knew the assurance that it was going to come about because the promises of God happened. And so David said, let's do it. And that's what had happened with him. The writing of Job identified that without my flesh shall I see God. Here's a principle of a hope that we have, that this life is not all that there is as far as our existence is concerned, that after the death comes the judgment. And we understand that Job understood that God is in control. Because after Job's complaint, the Lord said, well, sit down, I'm going to ask you this. Where were you? Where were you when the mountains were formed? That God is in control of His creation. And that's what we find within the Colossian letter in regard to that of the Lord, that He is in control, that the world is held together. He holds it together. All right? that we have that. God is in control. Therefore, Jesus, as we find in regard to it, coming from the standpoint that all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, we understand that. Sin devastates life physically and spiritually. That when David reflected upon what his sins were, he said, "My bones wasted away." It has a physical effect as well as that as a spiritual effect upon the body, physically and spiritually. And so we see the devastating nature of sin within life, and therefore God has coupled His love with man's obedience. And you'll hear individuals that they quote John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You hear that, but verse 36 ties with that obedience. That through their obedience, and obedience is required. So it's not some just vague concept that people might have. Then God has coupled those two. And what He's done, He prepared before the foundation of the world. And that matter of prepared deals with that of a plan and the execution of that plan, putting it in motion and bringing it about. And so that's where we are. And He had determined that it would be, He would accept the price, the sacrifice of Jesus is acceptable for the forgiveness, for man to be able to obtain the forgiveness of sin. The cost of man's salvation is going to be, as Isaiah 53 identifies with that, of the suffering servant, of one that is going to cost his life, of what he's going to give for the benefit of mankind. And it was Jesus who paid that which is due. He's the one that paid that price for us. And because of that, we understand He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And that's what we have. And that is an advantage that we have. It's the benefit that we have. And therefore, in John chapter 17, verse 4, that man's salvation is a result of the work of the Lord. He said to the Father that I have done the work. I've glorified You in the work that I have completed. You gave me the complete. I completed it and it glorifies God. When we're talking about bringing God glory in Isaiah 48, where the Lord indicated that all I've created for My glory, is what He identifies. How do we glorify God? How did Jesus glorify God? By completing that which He was given to do. And it will bring glory to God in that regard. So when we're talking about these matters, all of them are based upon this principle. If Jesus was not the Savior, if Jesus didn't do what He said that He did, and all of that is moot, then all of what we're talking about today wasting our time. Okay? But we're not. Because all of the evidence supports that which we are about to consider. We find that dangers facing the Christian, the first one we're going to deal with is no fear of the Lord. We have a number of passages we want to look at in regard to it. We ask the question, Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18, which deals also with that of what the psalmist had indicated. But we see what it is that moves the hearts and the minds of man. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, we find that he said, "What then? Are we better than they? In no wise, for we before laid to the charge both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin." So he identified Romans chapter 1, sins of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2, the sins of the Jews. Said, "Are we better than the Gentiles?" He said, "In no way, because all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This matter of a lack of a fear of God is one that must be considered in reference to people. And here's the case. This fear denotes a reverence and awe, a veneration for God. And we find that here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 18, that there is no reverence, there is no regard for God, no regard for His character, no regard for His authority, no honor to God. It does not restrain them from doing crime. That's the point. It's like that the psalmist that indicated that those that will, that the foolish have said in their heart, there is no God. They've said in their heart. It's not something that they may verbalize, but David indicated that the reason that he knew that there is no God is because it didn't affect their life. An individual who professes that there is a God and that they're following God and doesn't do what God says falls under that category of the foolish. They've said in their heart, there is no God. God's not going to hold us accountable. And that's what the psalm said. The Lord told them, he said that you believe that I was altogether such as one as yourself. You thought I was like you are. I'm not. I will bring you into judgment in regard to your conduct. But because the judgment is not immediate, then man has a tendency to think, well, I know it's going to happen, but I'll take care of it later, and they keep putting it off. And so there's no fear of God. So we find that there are several passages that deal with this matter of a lack of a fear of God. In Job 28:28, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And so we find what we're going to do is just look at how many times, not all of them, but some of the times that this term, fear of the Lord, is executed. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord. And here's what the church was involved in, of which they did. They had the reverence, they had the awe of God. And the Apostle Paul had identified that knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What it is, have this fear of the Lord to understand. We're going to see what that fear is or how it manifests itself and how it is obtainable, this matter, because it is a learned trait. And so here's the matter in regard to that of the fear of the Lord. Now, in regard to this, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6, somebody, I'm going to let you help me here with that. Roger, do you have it? Deuteronomy. Catch you unaware there. Deuteronomy 8:6, in regard to this matter, and thou shalt keep the commandments of Jehovah thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. That's what it says. I have it in quotes up here, so we'll find another one. In regard to it, that's what the Lord indicated. Deuteronomy written right before they went into the land of Canaan. Moses is giving them the law again, if you will. And he said, here's your responsibilities, that you keep the commandments of Jehovah, you walk in his ways, and you fear him. The Lord had identified in Psalm 25:14 that the friendship of Jehovah is with them that fear him. And so this matter of the fear of the Lord is one that's utilized throughout the Scriptures in several places. The eyes of Jehovah is upon them that fear him. Luke chapter 12, verse 5, but I will warn you whom ye shall fear. And he identifies with his disciples. You do not fear them who can kill the body but can do no more. But you fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so here's this principle of responsibility that we have in regard to the fear of the Lord. So how does it manifest itself? We find, one, that the fear of the Lord will regulate how men deal with one another. In the writings of Nehemiah, it's interesting as we understand the children of Israel, or Judah specifically, are coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, had already gone to Jerusalem. They had been building the wall. They were interrupted with that because of their fear of the people of the land. We have Haggai and another one that came upon the scene that was explaining to them that you have a job to do here. The Lord's going to be with you. You do it. You put your trust in him. And they went about to build the wall. Now, one of the things that Nehemiah found in Nehemiah chapter 5, and dealing with this principle, that the fear of the Lord will regulate how we deal with one another and deal with other individuals. What had happened was Nehemiah came, and there was a great cry among the people. And what was happening in this matter, he said in verse 2, for there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Let us get gain that we may eat and live. How are they going to do that? They need food, right? That we need to get gain and live, or grain and live. Some also there were that said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses. Let us get grain because of the drought. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute upon our fields and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage. Neither is it in their power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. How was it that the Jews, once they got to Egypt, how was it they ended up in bondage? Just one day, well, we'll just put them in bondage. Have you ever thought about that? When Joshua gave the interpretation to the Pharaoh's dream, he said, you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. What's going to happen in that 7 years of famine? They're going to establish the grain. We have the grain. Pharaoh says, we have the grain. Just come get it. You buy it. After they have, for lack of a better term, after they have depleted all the money, and then they sold their property, and then they sold themselves just so they could live. That's what's happened here with those that came back from the Babylonian captivity. And said that we mortgaged everything. They own us. And Nehemiah said that I was very angry, verse 6, when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, that were sold unto the nations. Right? We took what we had and purchased their freedom. We're doing what we can to purchase their freedom. You're putting them into bondage to you of the Jews. And you're putting them into bondage. Now he said that we have sold, we have redeemed them with that after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews that were sold unto the nations. And would ye even sell your brethren, and should they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found never a word. They were convicted. Yeah, that's what we have done. And so he identified in regard to it, the thing that ye do, verse 9, is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies? We find that in regard to this, that the fear of the Lord will regulate how we deal with other people. Why would it help us? In regulating how we deal with other people. Why would it help us? What do we have to consider? Who's watching? How we deal with one another. The law was based upon the principles that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Right? So here's the matter of how you deal with your neighbor. The Lord is mindful of this. And Nehemiah identifies that the fear of the Lord, that you need to consider that God is mindful of what we do. And so we're looking in regard to this principle. We find that the fear of the Lord is a taught characteristic. In the writing of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, Hebrews 10:31. Roger, I will let you get that one. Hebrews 10:31. If you would, please. When we consider the fact that there are a number, and like I say, these are principles that have been put together because of a question that was asked. What do you perceive to be the greatest danger among brethren within that of Christians? What's the greatest danger? And this one's on the top of the list. No fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is going to regulate how we deal with one another and how we deal with the world within which we live. And so when we consider this principle of what he talks about in regards to what it is to fall into the hands of a living God. Fearful thing. Now we have two different things. One of them, our reverence and awe and our obedience to the Lord, is going to be regulated, needs to be regulated by not maybe what we see, but what we can't see. We looked at the principalities and the powers yesterday of the things that we encountered. And the Hebrew writer, why would he tell them, or why would this be a motivator for them to know that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God? What were they doing? Now these are brethren. These are Hebrew brethren. What were they doing? What was the problem? We know that in verse 23-24, that let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. Now this matter of the assembly, what is the focus that the Hebrew prophet puts upon this in not forsaking the assembly together? Why not? Why not? We have a positive and a negative. Don't do this. Why should you assemble? What do you accomplish? Edification, the exhorting. So when we look at it in that part, and this passage gets beat up, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You're doing it. Don't forsake. Don't forsake. Why not? The positive, this is a not but construction, if you will. He's not focusing upon the first part near as much as what he's doing on the latter part. But you exhort one another as much as you see the day drawing nigh. How long ago did that take off? Have a little problem with the... Well, let me back up. Sorry about this. Here we are. Let's see what it does. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. What is it to exhort? Build up. Encourage one another to live a certain type of life. When we come together, that's what we do. You're out in the world all week. Basically, almost, you're out there. The influence that you have with the world is often more so than it is with brethren, unless we do what was stated within the Hebrew writer in regards to the matter of exhorting one another day by day, to admonish one day by day. You do that. Make sure you make contact with it. But he's identified these individuals in verse 26, for if, and this is why, you don't forsake yourself, your assembling, because you need to exhort one another. That's the positive nature of this passage. When we come together and we teach one another and we exhort one another. That's the positive nature of our assembling together. And then the Hebrew prophet, he said, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin. The matter is, there will be no other sacrifice. One. And that sacrifice was Jesus. There's not, if you're waiting for something else to transpire, it's not going to happen. And if we sin willfully after we've received that knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice, not another sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. A man that hath said it not Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, or an insult in regard to it, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so we find that in regard to this, having stated such, he then said, "For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." We find that the matter of fear of our God, not of our God, but fear, understanding our relationship with our God. We are not our God. He is not like us. And He deserves the reverence. He created us. He sustains our life. He holds us together. And to turn away from that and have no fear of the Lord, no respect, no honor, to be ungodly. Godliness is that appropriate attitude that deserves reverence. And God deserves that reverence. And that's where this fear of the Lord comes into play in regards to our life. All right? In the writing of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. This type of fear is the fear that a servant will have for his master. Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or that of the wicked. That you have a responsibility, a servant has a responsibility to show that reverence unto their master, or be in subjection to them with all fear. And that's our term here. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, which denotes this matter of the responsibility that we have in this fear, that it contains reverence and awe. We find in verse 28, he said, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with," the American Standard says, "reverence and awe," or godly fear. Godly fear is a fear that recognizes God's right to rule in our life. Now, as the Roman letter had indicated, that there were, though, man, what's motivating the mind and the heart is one that does not respect God's right to rule in their life. And as a result of that, we find, is any good? None are good. If we follow the natural course of man, of what we know as far as the flesh is concerned, that is operated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, if we have no fear of the Lord, there will be nothing that will stop us, if you will, not the term I wanted, but will stop us from committing crime, doing what we want, what makes the body feel good, what I want to see. What you have, I want it, and I don't want you to have it. That is the consequences of a lack of morality, which is the consequences of secular humanism, which appeals simply to that of the flesh. That we're just animals. We're just like the dogs or whatever the case is. And had, I referred to him in my reports as my token agnostic. I called him an atheist once and it insulted him. He said, "I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic." And I said, "So how does your life as an agnostic, how is it any different from the life of an atheist?" He said, "Well, none." I said, "Okay, so why are you insulted if I call you an atheist? You believe we came from fish, therefore you're no more than a guppy. You have no more rights than a guppy does, if that's where we came from." Right? Had no fear of the Lord, have no reverence to God, or even considering the consequences that one day will be faced when we give an account for the deeds that are done in the body. And so we find that as Hebrew writer identifies in verse 28, that this matter of serving God, the reverence and awe by which we are to serve our God, we find that there is a direct correlation between the reading of the Scriptures and fear of the Lord. This is where we want to identify. If we're to have a fear of the Lord, how is it manifested? How do we get that fear? And we find that the Lord identifies that there is a method in which, if we can, that will be accomplished. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 38, the 119th Psalm, if you encourage you to take occasion, more than one, but that you read the 119th Psalm, because it talks about the benefits of the law. And in regard to that, it talks about the precepts, the ordinances, the commands, all of this about the law, and it identifies what the law does and what it will help us to do. And that's why the psalmist was able to identify with the law, thy word, verse 105, or stanza of it, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. We consider what he stated in the first first psalm in verse 9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By heeding thereunto according to thy word. And what the psalmist had identified, he said, thy word, verse 11, I have laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so laying up thy word requires that we continually learn what it is that the Lord would have us to do. All right, in the 38th psalm, he said, confirm unto thy servant thy word, which is in order unto the fear of thee. What does the New American Standard say in that, if you have that? Verse 38, rather than in order unto.
Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence.
That which produces reverence. What's going to produce reverence? The word. And so there's a direct correlation between the matter of the word of God and whether or not we have a fear of the Lord. We find that within Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23. Where it identifies when he said, take heed unto yourself, lest ye forget the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image in the form of anything which Jehovah thy God hath forbidden thee. For Jehovah thy God is a devouring fire, a jealous God. And so here is a matter that in regard to this, that you take heed, lest you forget the covenant of Jehovah your God. How will you not forget the covenant? What happens when you... There's a principle, use it or lose it. Doesn't matter what it is, use it or lose it. In order to not forget the covenant, you need to continually rehearse with yourself what that covenant is. Don't forget it. What provisions did the Lord put in place for Israel in regard to the covenant? The reading of the law. He said every 7 years, every man, woman, and child that has understanding, has a responsibility of hearing the reading of the law. Every 7 years. As a nation, that didn't mean they went on about their life. They all had priests that they dealt with in their daily lives or weekly or on their Sabbaths. But yet here was a matter that as far as the law is concerned, you don't forget the covenant of the Lord. If you forget the covenant of the Lord, what will you end up doing? Transgressing in what manner? What does he say in verse 23? Lest ye forget the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image in the form of anything which Jehovah thy God has forbidden thee. A lack of remembering the covenant will lead into idolatry. And we understand that idolatry begins in the heart, and then it'll eventually manifest itself in that which is outward. And so we see the importance in order to make sure that we do not drift away, if you will, from what the Lord has established. Lest we do so, we need to remember the covenant that has been established. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, in his instruction, he told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, and here's how he's to do that. But be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. You do what's right, and you will not; they will not despise you. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. This matter of giving heed to reading is something that must be attended to. And therefore, this is not just his reading personally, but public reading, that you give heed to reading. Sometimes just reading the Word of God is what we need. That's what the Israel, that they had to hear the reading of the Word. Once every 7 years, as the nation was concerned, they did have to be involved in that. And the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy that he needs to be reading. He needs to read to the brethren. He doesn't need to read himself. But you give heed to yourself. And if you're giving attention to what the Lord would have you to do, they will not despise your youth, is what he's telling Timothy. And so he said that you give heed to do that. We also find that within the writing of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, Moses said, and it shall be when he, and the he under the context is that of the king, when he setteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of the law in the book. Let me get back this up. It shall be when he setteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest and the Levites. So the priest and the Levites, that they had a copy of the law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his God. That he may learn. How is he going to learn to fear Jehovah? Through his reading. And you read the law. And you're directed. We know that David was referred to as a man after God's heart. Everything that he did, save in the case of Uriah, where he used his power to try to hide his sin, he appealed to the Lord for what he did. He would seek the priest, even when Absalom was trying to take the kingdom from him. And Shimei was cursing him, and they were going to take action against Shimei, and David said, let it go. If this is of God, this is what will happen. And we find that David understood the importance as a king. Now, he had a terrible time in his life, as far as his personal life is concerned, but as a king, we find that he appealed to the law of God in the direction of Israel, and that's why God identifies that he was a man after his own heart. And so we find that the reading of the law is important, and he said that concerning the king who is to write this law, that he may learn to fear Jehovah his God, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes and do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end or the accomplishment of it, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This was a promise that was given. Every king that sat upon the throne of Judah had a responsibility. It would have been also with that of the northern kingdom, that Jeroboam, you know, the Lord gave Jeroboam the same promise that he did to David as far as his kingdom is concerned. You do what I tell you, and I will give you and your lineage rule in Israel that I'm giving to David and his lineage in Judah. But what happened is Jeroboam, when it came the time for the Passover, that he said that if the children of Israel go to Judah and observe those rites in Judah, they'll return to David. So I have to do something. Now here's a case where you deal with the fear of the Lord. He set up idols, as we know, in Bethel and Dan. That's the southern border and the northern border of Israel. What did he tell the people? You recall what he told them?
Too much.
It's too much. It's too inconvenient for you to go to Jerusalem. You can do whatever it is you want to do right here. No matter where you were in the nation, if you're in the middle of Israel, you could go to Dan, which is at the northern border. You could go to Judah at the southern border. It's too much. And so the people rebelled against it. No. They liked that idea. And they turned to those idols. It was just the priest. Well, there were others that when that was set up, that they went to Judah. They did vacate the area of Israel and go to Judah. But those that remained, when Jeroboam said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here's your gods, O Israel. And those that didn't have a fear of the Lord were ready to accept it. And we find that the Lord instructed the king, instructed Solomon, he's instructed all of them, that you get you a writing of the law. And you read it. And you read it so that you will not elevate yourself above the people. And that you'll maintain your fear of the Lord. The more you read the Word of God, the greater your fear of the Lord will be. The less you read, the less your fear of the Lord. That had been proven throughout Israel's history. Because when there came a time of another generation who knew not Jehovah, who knew not God, what does that mean, knew not God? No fear. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. Matter of fact, it was with Josiah when the prophet was telling the sons of Josiah that you think all your strength is in your cedar and in your building and all of this. And that Josiah, within his work of righteousness, and he said, is not this to know the Lord? You know God? You know the Lord? Folks will say, yeah, I know the Lord. Are you doing what he says? If you're not doing what he says, you don't know the Lord. That's a basic principle. And so if we're going to have a fear for the Lord, we need to make sure that we're giving the appointed time and giving the attention to the matter of reading what the Lord has said. That's what he identified with this king. And we'd be no different. That we turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. That we will be able to keep the laws of word. To keep the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up among his brethren. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. If we want to prolong our days, we must keep the commandments. We must be involved in that of the covenant, understand what it is, and the more that we read, the more we will have a respect for God's right, and the more that we will fear the Lord. Because we understand what He does in regards to His people. His eyes are upon those that serve Him, and they also upon that of the wicked. And that's a matter that we need to give serious consideration to. So this principle, one of the things that exists is in regards to the difficulties and the dangers facing Christians is that they have no fear of the Lord. Talked to a man just a couple of days ago, and these will be one of the principles we'll deal with, that identifies that within the churches, within the Christians, have a great deal of worldlyism, worldliness, and they don't know it. That's a danger. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing. Why don't they know it? They haven't been reading the Word of God. There was a lady that attended with us in Reno when we were out there that had been attending some denominational group. And she said, I would take my Bible with me, but it would feel lonely. Because they didn't open it. Their service was about some feel-good prosperity doctrine. They didn't open it. Do we know what the will of the Lord is? And that's, how are we going to know that if we don't read? How are we going to know that if we don't understand what the will of the Lord is through that reading and the direct correlation between having a fear of the Lord is that of our reading and our understanding what the Word of God is. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 10, we find Peter said, as he quotes the prophet, the psalmist, He said, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now that pursue it is to seek it eagerly. All right? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Having a fear of the Lord, understand that God is mindful of what's going on in our life. Judah had a problem right before the Babylonian captivity. They said, God does not see. God does not care. All of this will take care of itself in due time like it always has, and we have nothing to fear from Babylon. God doesn't see. We can live our lives like we want. Ezekiel identified about the rulers of Israel. And the Lord sent Ezekiel through the wall. He said, you dig a hole, if I've got this story right. You dig a hole in the wall. And you go through that hole in the wall and you'll see a door. And you go through that door. Now he had this vision of what's going on in Jerusalem. You go through that door and you see what's there. And it was the rulers that in the privacy of their gathering, they had these images on the wall. They were ruling the people, but yet they were idolaters. They were claiming righteousness while in the depth of idolatry. And Ezekiel revealed that to the people. Do we have a fear of the Lord? Do we have the proper respect and reverence and awe that is due unto Him as our Creator? Now, if we say yes, tell me how that's manifested. What will that do in our life? When we meet other people? Yes. How is that manifested? What will we be about doing? How did the Lord glorify the Father? His obedience, His work. I've completed the work. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good work. What are those good works? What were the works of Jesus? Why did He come?
Seeking
to save that which is lost. Now, what do we know to do by viewing our Master? Same thing, seeking to save that which is lost. But we have a fear of who or whom?
People.
We have a fear of rejection. We have a fear of embarrassment. Why would we have a fear of embarrassment?
Because
we don't know. We don't know how to deal with the people of the world. There are basically, I don't have them listed, but there are basically about 20 questions that anybody is going to ask you. You don't have to know every answer to every question that exists in the world biblically, but there is a general process. The same process goes through the mind of individuals. Of how do you know there's a God? How do you know that? And the world says that if God will show Himself to me, I'll believe Him. God's a spirit. That assumes that God is material, that He'll show Himself to you. There are many questions they ask. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Is there any other way? If you believe God, atheist says, you talk to your own people about belief in God. You know, talk to them, and they say, well, it's okay that you can either believe in Abraham or whoever that you want to. It's okay. And it just kind of trickles right on down, depending on who you're talking to. There's some basic questions. The writer of the Hebrew letter identified that your ability to be able to deal with the people of the world is going to come in a sense of having your senses exercised. so that you can discern between good and evil. What color do people like to fall into in our society? Gray. Well, that's that gray area over there. Brethren, there is no gray area. The only gray area is our ignorance. Because we should be able, through an exercise of the Word of God, learning, developing a fear of the Lord, we should be able to discern whether something is good or whether it's evil, and to know why. But that's going to require that we give attention to the Word that has been delivered, and that we continue to lay up that Word in our heart. And that's what David said. I have to lay up that Word that I not sin against thee. Solomon, attributed to being the wisest man in the world, made some foolish decisions, but being the wisest man in the world, he still spent his life seeking wisdom. That was a part of his life, of what he did. Do we have a fear of the Lord? One of the greatest dangers that exists for Christians is not having a fear of the Lord, and that's manifested in our lifestyle, in what we do, how we respond. And that's the problem that we're facing. And think not that the world isn't watching. How's your life any different than the world? Do you take the opportunities? I've seen individuals take the opportunities here to talk to people about the Lord, to whatever the discussion was, bring them in to that of their responsibilities of obedience to God. And that's what we need to be about doing. Do not let a opportunity pass us if we can. There are over 7 million people in the world. We cannot relate to all of them, but we can relate to those within our circle. And as Moses told the children of Israel with their children, that you teach them when they rise up, when they're walking in the way, and when they go to bed at night. And before you can do that, what do you need? The knowledge to do so. So you encourage your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, whatever they are, to serve the Lord, to have a fear of the Lord. And you can instill that in them by reading to them or with them and praying with them in order to instill that fear. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He lives like he wants to. Do we want to be wise or do we want to be foolish? Okay, that's all I have on that. So, all right. Fear of the Lord, one of the dangers. Lord willing, we'll be looking tomorrow I'm not sure what's up next, the meteor. So we have several dangers that we'll be looking at. All right, any questions, any comment, anything you want to add to this matter? I appreciate your patience.